We open up in Matthew 3, 1. In those days, John the Baptist came. Okay, now somebody tell me. According to the context of Matthew's Gospel, what days and who's John the Baptist? And you're not allowed to cheat. Luke cannot help you here, nor John. What's going on here? Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist. Who is this guy? And Baptist, that's his last name or his job? Some of you are flipping pages, and I think that's entirely not allowed right now.
I was trying to get back to Matthew.
Oh, okay, okay. You were in Hosea. You're good. All right. All right. In those days, John the Baptist. If you are befuddled by this, that's because I think you're supposed to be, according to Matthew's intention here. Let's read this passage. We've got 12 verses we're going to cover here. I'd like to focus quite a lot of time, as much as I can, on the baptism part. But we want to know, who is this guy? What's going on? Why is he on the scene? What is baptism? What are we talking about? What is going on here in this scene? So, Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That is a lovely baptism passage, if I do say so myself. So, what questions do you have? What comments, observations? What do you see here? What stands out?
John in the Levitical line? Does this have anything to do with washings?
So, okay, we might have to cheat just a little bit. Because according to Luke, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah serving in the temple when he receives the news that his barren wife will conceive and bear a son, John. And so Zechariah, father of John, is a Levitical priest. And peraaps an Aaronic priest. He's serving in the holy place, just shy of the most holy place. So he's doing his duty. He's in the temple. He's not a high priest, but he's serving as a priest in the temple. So that would make John a priest. But he's not in the temple. He's in the wilderness. He's out hanging out at a river. And he's baptizing. And what is that? Some people might say, well, it's a ritual purification for service in the temple. Yeah, but they're not by the temple. They're not near the temple. There's no temple around. What's going on here? I don't think that you can say that this is a ceremonial or ritual purity washing so that you can go into the temple, because that's not in the context here. So he's a priest who's functioning as an ascetic prophet out in the wilderness. Wild. What's going on with that? Now, if John is a priest and Mary is a cousin to Elizabeth, is Jesus also in a priestly line in a sort of way? Perhaps Jesus also is like John, in the line of kings, but also in the line of priests. Perhaps, we don't know. But what is going on in the wilderness where John is baptizing, and then some of the priests come, the Sadducees, sent from the Sanhedrin, and they're like, "Hey, John, what are you doing out here?" And he's like, "I'm baptizing for repentance, for forgiveness of sins." And they're like, "Well, we want to be baptized too." And he's like, "Not so fast." And he has rebuke for them, the priests. So some people have drawn a parallel between John the Baptist and perhaps the practices that were going on at Qumran. A group of people that had separated themselves from Israel and were living as the new covenant community with priests. One of their leaders allegedly was somebody named Zadok, a high priest. And or maybe I'm getting it wrong. Maybe Zadok the high priest was actually... There's a competition between the teacher of righteousness and then maybe the wicked priest. That might be what it is. The people at Qumran had separated themselves from the religious practices going on in Israel, in Jerusalem. And the priesthood is totally corrupt, according to them, the Qumran community. But so the Sadducees come out. What's going on out here? What is John doing? Is he the Messiah? We're not sure. What's going on in the wilderness? And John's like, "I got a sermon for all of you. I've been waiting for this one. Planned that one for years." It's a good sermon too. I think I should start preaching that way. But what is going on with John? Is he a priest? And what is going on with the Sadducees coming to John and getting scolded? It's wild. Crazy going on here. John doesn't live that long. In case you... Spoiler alert. They kill him. It's Herod. Herod Agrippa, I believe. Maybe I'm not right with Herod Agrippa. But Herod, one of the Herods. John is out baptizing and preaching, and here comes Herod. And so John is like, "Hey, you're in sin." And he's like, "Off with his head." So, being a wilderness preacher like this is challenging. It's quite a calling, actually. You wouldn't just one day decide, "I think I want to go preach by the Jordan. I think that'd be a good idea." Because somebody's going to come out there and try to accuse you, stone you, kill you, whatever. There's already a kingdom. It's set up by Caesar, and it's administered by the Herods, and there is no transgressing that kingdom. So be careful if you start preaching against the leaders of that kingdom. You could very well lose your head. That's what happened to John. So I'm hoping that that's not my calling, but one cannot be sure. What else do you all see here? What's going on here?
Because he calls them a brood of vipers.
Brood of vipers, yeah.
And
he
says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of has an allusion to the fall in the garden. Vipers.
Ooh,
kind of,
yeah.
Spread. And so they are like, and it's almost like he's saying that you are the offsprings of the male.
Of the snake, yeah.
And it was all because of the fruit. So, you need to repent
Right.
Going back to, this is what they did, the eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah. If this is indeed an allusion to the garden, then the promise made to Eve in the garden was that the offspring of the woman would be struck on the heel by the serpent, but crush the serpent's head ultimately. So if you have the offsprings of the serpent, then we are expecting the seed of the woman, is what we're expecting if we're following that narrative thread. Yeah, that is what we are expecting. And the very next thing that we see is the baptism of Jesus and then his temptation. So now you see the sparring match between the snake and the seed of the woman in the wilderness. And it's quite a spectacle to behold. Very, very interesting narrative threads going on there. The Sadducees wanted to be baptized? Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to his baptism. So we assume, specifically since John's response is, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" We assume that they were trying to be baptized because they thought that this baptism would in some way make them holy or righteous or good with God or something of that nature. And John's like, yeah, no. You actually have to repent. So it's not the water baptism that is effective. But why are Sadducees coming out for baptism, particularly if baptism is related in any way to the ritual washing in the temple? They have those baths at the temple. Why are the Sadducees coming out to the Jordan to John? Go ahead.
They're more than power, and the people are coming to John. And so if they can align themselves with the people, doesn't that put, usurp to some extent, John's power to give it to them?
Yeah, or they might be trying to recruit John to their team, you know. Hey, we got a good gig going on here at the temple with the Herods and Caesar, and we're happy with that. So let's go recruit John. We don't want him preaching against us or anything, you know. Yeah. And John's like, I see what you're doing. Yeah. That is a great question, which has been highly debated by scholars. And what I'm telling you is they are still not sure. Where does John's baptism come from? As a matter of fact, even when Jesus is sparring with the religious leaders, he asks them, where does John's baptism come from? And they refuse to answer. So where does John's baptism come from? We don't really know. So some have speculated maybe it was the Qumran community. He seems to be an ascetic. He's down by the Jordan, kind of by the Dead Sea. We're not sure. Maybe it comes, he's a priest. He's in the Levitical line. Maybe it comes from the ritual washings from the temple. We're not sure. And some scholars are like, this is an entirely new thing with John. I'm not sure that I would say entirely new, because I think that we might have some allusions to washing in the Old Testament. So we'll take a look at a few of those. But John's very clear here. This is not a special, spiritual, mystical thing. What's happening here is not you getting washed and cleansed of your sin. There is another one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John's saying, I'm not greater than he. He's greater than me. So his baptism is greater than my baptism. So John's baptism is kind of a response to his preaching. It's a recognition, yeah, what that guy said, I believe it, it's true. So I'm identifying with it by getting baptized by him. Baptism is quite fascinating, you know, even in the Gospels. The disciples of Jesus are like, hey, Jesus, John's baptizing more people than we are. And Jesus is like, it's good. It's all good. He's on our team. Right? So, and Jesus is like, I don't even want to baptize all those people. You know? I'll just baptize you 12. Baptism is highly fascinating here in the Gospels. But scholars have debated. They've written entire books, volumes on the subject of where does John get this practice? And the same thing is true of Jesus' form of disciple making. Where does Jesus get his method of disciple making? And it's debated. It's crazy. But a lot of scholars are not willing to acknowledge that, John's baptism could very well be a new thing sent from heaven. This is revelation. This is new in salvation history. And we've got places in the Old Testament that talk about it. And so let's go there. And a lot of scholars are not willing to do that. They're more willing to say, well, John couldn't possibly have been original or inspired or, you know, spiritual in any way. So he got his practice from this group of people over here that were doing something. That's what they want to say. And I'm like, I'm not sure about that. I think he got it from God. That's just me. Could just be me. I don't think it's just me. Yeah, where does John's baptism come from? We'll take a look here in just a minute. What else you got? This is good stuff. And this is a great sermon on baptism, by the way. Y'all need to repent. Who told you to flee from the wrath? It's good stuff. I often wonder why in preaching class in seminary do they not teach these sermons? You know, like that is short, sweet, to the point, effective. You know, a lot of people went out there and said, I want to be baptized. So, you know, you preach a 2-minute sermon and then you got the whole congregation saying, I need to repent. That's awesome. You know, good stuff.
This is shorter and he took an entire people group.
Yeah. John, though, I think is somebody that you don't want to argue with. You know? I imagine John just being like this massive guy out in the wilderness. He's kind of like, he's a wild man. He's out there wearing a garment of camel hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. He's like a frontier man. Probably a huge beard, very smelly. Well, no, he's in the water, so he's clean. He's cleaned regularly, but I've seen the Jordan River and it's gross. So I don't know you want to take a bath in there, but you don't want to go against John. I guess unless you got soldiers behind you like Herod did. But nobody wanted to challenge John. Like they took up stones to stone Jesus when he said something controversial. But John, they're like, okay, it was thanks, John. We'll see you later, and they leave. You know, they're like, on second thought, we won't be baptized today. John is intimidating, entirely intimidating. Not to mention, if you consider the fact that very likely every sermon he is just filled with the Holy Spirit. He's nailing it. He's hitting the nail on the head every time. And he's effective. The earliest followers of Jesus come from John. So he had quite a following and was quite effective.
Could he be the Phil Robertson of his day?
Phil Robertson. I'm not sure if that's an insult to Phil Robertson or to John the Baptist. Is Phil a prophet? I am cautious and hesitant ascribing the title of prophet to many people in our current day. Because if you see some of what these prophets went through, what they said, the power that was behind them and all these kinds of things, a lot of the prophets today, I mean, I've heard people say, hey, I'm a prophet, and then they go and say something and then it doesn't happen. And I'm like, I think you meant to, you forgot the false part before prophet. You know, if I was legitimately a prophet of God, I would not tell people. I would just keep it to myself. I would not be out there like, I'm a prophet, you need to listen to me. I would just let the words speak for themselves. And I feel like a lot of modern day prophets don't do that. I'm going to say prophets. A lot of them are in it for the fanfare. They want people to listen to them and they want people to follow them. And I don't think John wanted that. John wanted the people to repent, and he wanted to make the straight way for Messiah to come. And then he got, like I said, he got his head cut off for it. So it's not a glamorous gig either. If you're going to be a prophet, I would recommend a finer kind of hair. You could go cashmere, but you know, a hairy garment and a leather belt, like do the whole thing, you know. It comes with a territory. But I was reflecting on the coming witnesses in Revelation. And, you know, these two guys go in and they just take over the temple complex. And they, you know, there's tons of people just dying left and right around them because they have the power and the authority from God to consume people. And one of them, very likely, is in the spirit and power of Elijah. In Revelation it says, here's what these two guys can do. One of the two guys can shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain. And then the other one, what does it say in Revelation? He can turn the water into blood, right? Doesn't he say that? Come on. You guys know Revelation more than me. You guys have been living it, right? Revelation 11, they have the power to shut the sky. Okay, so it's they, both of them, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who are they is what we're asking. Who are those witnesses in the end times? One of them is Elijah. Because Elijah is the prototypical prophet that shuts up the rain. And so if you ever find yourself living in a drought, you might want to ask yourself, Lord, have you brought Elijah back? Because we need some rain. And then humbly request for rain. But who are these two? Who can turn the waters to blood and bring all kinds of plagues? That's Moses. Who met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses. I think these guys are back. And if it's not them, then it's somebody that is gifted with the same spirit and power as what Elijah and Moses had. And so, you know, I would be careful about calling the times the end times until you see that. And then be like, yep, we're in it. You know, there's two guys in the temple complex and they are causing a ruckus. So that for me would be a pretty clear sign. But John the Baptist here, he's wearing a garment of hair and a leather belt. Who is he? And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are asking. Who is this guy? And why is he out in the wilderness? Why is he attracting people to himself? What kind of a following is he creating for himself? And they know the answer, though. The answer is that he's Elijah. He's Elijah come back. And that's why when they chop off his head and then Jesus comes around, they're like, are you John the Baptist resurrected or are you Elijah? And they want to know who he is because, well, maybe I shouldn't tell you. Why do they know that he is Elijah? How do they know? Somebody maybe told them, that Elijah would come? Anybody? Bueller. Malachi. Malachi did. Malachi told them. If you participate in a Jewish Seder meal for Passover, they have an Elijah table because of Malachi. They're still waiting for Elijah. And I'm over here thinking to myself, y'all have an Elijah table? You don't want to be around when the next Elijah comes. It's not going to be good. And anyway, he's not coming to your house. He's going to the house of the Lord. So I would be careful about what you ask for. They're like, Elijah, are you there? And I'm like, keep it down, kid. I mean, I want to see Elijah, but I'd rather like already be in heaven, like hanging out with Jesus and be like, dude, there's Elijah. No way. This is amazing. Not like still being on earth and like, hey, did you hear Elijah's back? Ooh, it's going to get crazy. Elijah's a funny character in the Old Testament. But any other questions or comments? You guys are doing great.
Why did Jesus get baptized?
That is a great question. I wrote a paper on this once, and I wrote a paper on John the Baptist as well, and I read it last night, and I'm like, that wasn't great. That paper. My professors were gracious when I was a student. I make so many assumptions and don't back them up in my old papers. And now I just hear in the back of my head, like, prove it, prove it, prove it. Anyway, I wrote a paper on Jesus' baptism, and I argued there. So I should probably go reread that paper, and it's probably the same kind of thing, like, this is mediocre. I argued there in that paper that Jesus got baptized because he was showing, my opinion, he was showing that he was going to die and be resurrected. My professor's like, are you sure about that? And I'm like, well, I think so. So Paul talks about baptism as symbolically, you know, connected to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So you may have heard the terms type and anti-type. Well, Jesus, of course, is the type, of which there are many anti-types, which... So let me throw out an Old Testament example. And I think the apostles do this as well. But Noah in the flood, he went through the water on the ark and came out on the other side. So, you know, he was protected by God going through the water. So if Noah wasn't on the ark, which was his supernatural protection, then he would have died. Death. Burial. But he came through on the other side. Resurrection. So I think that when we baptize people, we're showing the symbolism of that. Because, Randy, you're a bigger guy than I am, and I'm not going to hold you under, but but if I did, you would die under the water, right? We call that drowning. Intentional homicide, actually. So baptism is symbolic of, hey, the water will kill you, but you're buried in it, but you're brought up. Death, burial, and resurrection. And so some people will say in a baptism, you know, ceremony or ritual, they'll say buried with Christ and raised to new life, right? So so it's all symbolic. So I think Jesus was foreshadowing. That's what I think. I'm going to die and come back.
But when everyone else there... was there for a baptism of repentance, wouldn't that
bring confusion? In order for there to be forgiveness of sins, there has to be repentance. And so Jesus, symbolically as the type, he's the one that's repenting of everybody else's collective sin. Because eventually he'll take it all on himself. So he is representing, his baptism is representing everybody's baptism. And everybody, when they get baptized, is baptized into his death. Right? And so he is visibly showing everybody, yes, it's me, and I'm going to be baptized. Baptized by death is what he's saying there. And interestingly, after Jesus' baptism, so let me just say, I think I'm right, okay? I think Jesus is foreshadowing his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what I think. My professor, who is a Matthean scholar, said, are you sure about that? And so it makes me not sure about it. But what immediately happens after Jesus is risen from the water? Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. What happens to the disciples of Jesus who identify with him in his baptism after he is resurrected? They receive the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying, I see parallels. I think Jesus is foreshadowing his own death when he gets baptized. And part of the reason why I think that is because Jesus knows the Old Testament better than anybody ever in the history of the world ever. And so I think the Old Testament foreshadows the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. And I think Jesus knew that. So when he goes out to get baptized, John's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I can't do this. And Jesus is like, you have to. Just like he's in the garden. Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. So it was the Father's will that he get baptized to show, foreshadow his own death, burial, and resurrection. But then he explicitly told the disciples too, like, hey, I'm going to die, and then on the third day I'm going to rise. And they're like, what are you talking about? So they didn't believe him, so they didn't believe the sign, and then they didn't believe the preaching, and they had to actually see it to believe it. But so I think it's all connected. That's my thought. There's a lot of debate about it. Why did Jesus get baptized? Well, he didn't get baptized because he was asking for forgiveness of his own sin. He may have been asking for the forgiveness of all of their sin, all of our sin in his baptism. Father, forgive them. Ted, did you have something?
Yeah. There's evidence that in ancient times, ancient Hebrew, when they had the kings, one of the things they did was they anointed the kings with oil.
Yeah.
That was their like coronation.
Coronation, yeah.
Just prior to that, in order for them to receive the anointing of the oil, they had to go through the purification ritual.
Okay.
That they went into the water, they dug themselves, they came up. And the symbolism is you go into the water, the river or the mikvah or whatever it is, and you go in as a common person, and when you rise up as a new person, and then you are anointed, you are crowned as the king, you are anointed, with the oil. And so there are some scholars that believe that what Jesus was doing, in addition to foreshadowing his death and resurrection, was also
being coronated
ministry by a practice that people would recognize that he goes in, and when he came up, the Holy Spirit descends upon him,
yeah,
as if the high priest, who is now God,
right,
anoints him,
right,
as the Messiah.
Yeah.
And so people would recognize that kind of thing without it actually happening, that somebody would, like John doesn't whip out his little thing and anoint him with
right, 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 right.
It's God the Father anoints him, along with the words, this is my son who I'm well pleased.
Right.
Yeah.
So yeah. Well, and the connection to Psalm 2 there, which is essentially a coronation psalm. You've got all the enemies standing against Yahweh's anointed, but Yahweh has set his king on his holy hill. So, it could very well be a type of spiritual enthronement or coronation, rather. Definitely. I'm not familiar, though, with the sources that say that the king would get ceremonially washed first. But I'd love to hear some of that, maybe later.
Another recipient that Matthew may have alluded to here is Jesus' identification as a representative of Israel.
Right.
Coming either through the Red Sea, new life, but more likely maybe out of the Jordan to begin his ministry in the Promised Land.
Right. Now, I really love what you guys are doing, going to Jesus' baptism. But that's not in our passage. So we're looking at John the Baptist. I'm willing to entertain these thoughts. But in John's, the passage about John... Well, so let's jump into some of what I have prepared here. What is going on with John? Why does he just appear out of nowhere in Matthew's gospel? There's no introduction to him. We have that in Luke, but we can't cheat right now. And I think Luke came later than Matthew. So we're reading Matthew, and we're like, who is this guy? John. And he shows up out of nowhere, and he's in the wilderness. What is going on with that? Any ideas? I have a few ideas. Well, yeah, so Isaiah prophesied this event that John here is fulfilling. Yeah. So that is... that is one of the reasons why we have John in the wilderness. And I want to say emphasis on showing up in the middle of nowhere, out of nowhere. We don't have like what Luke gave us. Hey, there was this barren woman and her husband was a priest and he was in the temple. And then we have this angel story and then we have Mary hanging out and Mary's pregnant too and the baby leaps for joy. We don't have all this backstory. Now, John. I believe Mark does the same thing. Somebody turn to Mark. I think the first thing in Mark is John. Turn to Mark 1. We have no genealogy. We have no birth narrative. We have no childhood narrative. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's Son of God. Now, John. I think that's what we have in Mark. So John's important because John is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Highly important, John. And prophesied by Isaiah. What, 600-700 years prior to this? Isaiah said, yes, one will come who is a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Mark 1. Somebody.
In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it was written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
Now John.
Yeah.
Yeah. What's the next verse?
John appeared.
John. Yeah. Yeah. So you have, scripture's being fulfilled. John. John is God opening up his mouth after what has been described by scholars as the 400 years of silence. Go ahead.
And it feels to me like a literary device because it is so out of nowhere.
Yeah.
Like you sit up and pay attention.
Yeah, who is this guy? He's kind of weird too. That's the word. He's an ascetic. He's like, this is probably, maybe a little sacrilegious or not a very nice comparison, but he's kind of like this guru out in the wilderness. Like, he's an attraction because he's an attraction, right? People are like, have you heard about that hairy wild man out in the wilderness? No, I haven't. Tell me about him. Yeah, he wears a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, and he eats locust and wild honey. Wow, why is he out there? Well, he's baptizing people for the kingdom of God. Well, maybe we should go see him. They want to just see him. He's an attraction. He's kind of out there. And so, yeah, it could very well be a literary device where it's like, hey, this person that you don't know anything about, we are enticing you to ask the question, who is this guy and why? Who is this guy? There's another person in the Old Testament that has a background remarkably similar to John. Incredibly similar. One might say exactly similar to John. It's Elijah. I already told you all that. It's Elijah. All right. In 1 Kings 17, this is the introduction to the person of Elijah. Elaborate backstory, childhood narrative, miracle working, amazing things happening. No. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. And you're like, who? And the author of Kings is like, I just told you who. Elijah, the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead. And he talks to Ahab. Ahab's the king. And you're like, again, who? Yeah, Elijah. That's the introduction to Elijah. That's all you get in the book of Kings, the introduction to Elijah. And then later on, Elijah is... I think declaring prophecies over the king who is wicked, who is going to die. And the king's like, this man that you speak of, what did he look like? And the guy's like, well, he wore a garment of hair and a leather belt. And the guy's like, Elijah. He knew by those two garments of clothes it was Elijah. This guy. There's just kind of this mysterious aura around him. And even more mysterious, perhaps why Malachi picks up on this, is the way that he died. Anybody recall how Elijah died? And some of you are thinking to yourself, now, wait a second. Old Testament, I read it. There's something about a chariot and some fire, and I don't believe, Pastor, that the word die is actually in the passage. And you're right, because Elijah doesn't die. He's carried into heaven by a chariot of fire. And so you're thinking to yourself, okay, this guy's not dead. He's in heaven with God. Yeah, he's coming back. And that's what Malachi says. But tell me about the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Let's think along the lines of what James has been sharing with us. Biblical story. Wilderness. Go.
40 years in the wilderness.
Yeah, God took Israel out into the wilderness. Why did he take them out there?
Testing.
He was testing them. He took them the long way to the land of Canaan because... I believe Moses said, yeah, it would have been like a 14-day journey from Egypt to Canaan. And so Moses went the long way and took him out 40 days. And the Israelites are all looking around like, hey, we've lived in Egypt for long enough that we know how to get to Canaan. And Moses, this ain't the way. We're going into the wilderness. Why are we going into the wilderness? So Moses takes Israel out into the wilderness. It's a place of testing, a place of refining. Why would John the Baptist then be out in the wilderness? Yeah, he's preaching repentance. Israel needed to learn in the wilderness whether or not they actually trusted God. So the wilderness is this, it is this place of testing, this place of refining. Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tested. And after the wilderness, then there is the entrance into the promised land. And so a lot of the messianic movements in ancient Israel began in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of kind of like getting away from the hustle and bustle of the city. The city is wicked. The people are corrupt. The priesthood especially is totally corrupt. If we're going to build a true movement of people who are following God, we've got to go out to the wilderness. So they go out into the wilderness. That's where you gather people that are of like mind. The only way that you're sustained in the wilderness is that God is sustaining you, and you are actually thankful for provision in the wilderness, whether it's water or food. Whereas today we go to the grocery store, we're like, oh, thank you, Lord, for the groceries in the grocery store. Most of us don't actually say thank you. But in the desert, you're thankful for the locusts crawling across the ground because that's your only food. And hey, there's bees out there too, so there's honey. So John is building this community of like-minded followers of Yahweh that are repentant and committed to the kingdom of God. Those who are in the city, not necessarily all of them, but for the most part, they're happy that Rome is in control. Because Rome provides soldiers for protection. Rome provides benefits if you are loyal. The Sadducees especially are happy that Rome is in charge. Otherwise, they would lose their power. So the wilderness is the place that the true followers of Yahweh go. And not to, you know, make too close of a connection between this spiritually, but I like camping. So I feel very spiritual when I'm sleeping in a tent. Anyway, maybe you're not like me. Some people have described camping as just pretending like you're homeless. I beg to differ. God lived in a tent for a long time. I'm just saying. Okay. John is preaching in the wilderness. His sermon, his initial sermon is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people are like, yes. And then they sign up to get baptized. Now, Matthew tells us, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And we talked about how that is from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, in the desert, where the way is being prepared, where is that way going? And what wilderness specifically would be very important for this to happen in? Which direction is Messiah traveling, and what wilderness would we be talking about? Well, if you are paying close attention to your Old Testament, then Messiah is going to cross the Kidron Valley and go into the temple on the east side. So, the wilderness that the way is being prepared for Yahweh to enter into his temple would be east of Jerusalem. We're talking about Jordan, and we're talking about the area around Jericho, you know, all that kind of thing. So so that's the wilderness. The people are expecting this person, Messiah, to make his grand entrance. But the first thing that he does is he goes out, Messiah, into the wilderness to be tested before he makes his way back in. But so that's what Isaiah says. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. People are expecting somewhere out there in the Judean wilderness by the Jordan, they're expecting some kind of messianic figure. And I think that's one of the reasons why they send the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin sends the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These folks are also expecting, they are waiting for, if they've read their Old Testament, particularly Malachi, or they've heard it preached about in synagogue, Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That's kind of in the middle of Malachi. And then right at the end, Malachi says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." These folks are expectantly anticipating the day of the Lord. And they're thinking fireworks are going to fly. This is going to be, for the good guys, it's going to be awesome. But for the bad guys, it's not going to be so good. So, John is out in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. He wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt. We talked about that. This is Elijah who is to come. And I still haven't got this fully puzzled out yet. Is this Elijah reincarnated? I don't believe in reincarnation. So what's going on here? I'm still not entirely sure. And who are the two witnesses in Revelation? I'm still not entirely sure. We have yet to fully figure that out, I think. But I think we should puzzle over it. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now we finally are at baptism. Baptism is a physical act of physical water, Jordan River, where you recognize your need to confess your sins, your repentance of sin. And so that's what these folks are doing. But now we have a complication that is quite fun. The Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism were coming to his baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" That's his hook, if you are familiar with public speaking. He's trying to, it's his attention getter. "You brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The whole call of this little sermon is to repent. So again, we have the connection between baptism and repentance. You can't identify with John's baptism if you don't repent of your sins. That's the whole call. The kingdom is on its way. Day of the Lord is coming. Repent. And if you identify with this, get baptized. That's the message. That's the call. And John anticipates an objection here. The presumption of the audience would be to say, "We have Abraham as our father." I don't know what the implication of that is. Well, Abraham's our dad, and our dad's bigger than your dad, so we don't have to repent. I'm unsure what they're going for with that objection, but John anticipates the objection and says, "God is able from stones to raise up the children of Abraham." The implication, I think, is that you're not just good in the eyes of God because you have some kind of ancestry. We might say Israelite or Jewish ancestry. You actually have to follow him, repent, and believe. That is what gets you into the kingdom of God. Now there's a rebuke. "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." We've heard about some cutting and some burning in the mouth of Jesus before. This is not the mouth of Jesus, this is the mouth of John. What is significant about this cutting and burning? In John 15, the cutting is branches. Here, it's the roots. If you destroy the roots, you destroy the plant. If you cut off a branch, you're pruning. This is not pruning. This is an eschatological judgment. If you're not right with God, you don't get pruned. You get cut and burned. That is the implication here. Then, I baptize you with water for repentance. The water symbolizes repentance, a baptism of repentance. It's kind of like slaughtering an animal symbolizes your recognition that the penalty for my sin is blood. The water baptism is a symbol of repentance. But one is coming after me that is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. One scholar that I read views these two ideas, Holy Spirit and fire, as a single idea. And we might understand the Holy Spirit as fire from understanding something like the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire came upon the believers. The fire of God on a believer is a refining thing. It's a good thing. But the fire of God upon an enemy is something that will destroy it. So this is God sorting the people. And this baptism of John is one of the it's one of the tools that God used, specifically here in the first century, to sort the people. And obviously those who rejected John's baptism, some of them were hostile towards him, and some of them quite forcefully put him to death. But this is a sorting kind of a thing. And it's one of the reasons why we do a public baptism. Because this is a question of, which camp are you in? Are you in the camp of Yahweh, or are you in the camp of Yahweh's enemy? Here, defined as the viper, the serpent. Which camp are you in? You have to decide. And baptism is a public confession of that decision. You can't hide. Some people around the world have to go a long way away from their homes to find water that they can do baptisms and do them in secret, because if the government knew they were baptizing, they could be put to death for that. Proselytizing in the name of Christ, that kind of thing. So this is a public thing, but even John's out in the wilderness. He's not baptizing in the temple courts. There is an assumption of an enemy and a threat here. But you have to decide which camp you're in. Are you in the camp that the Holy Spirit and fire coming upon you is a good thing? Or that it's scary and dangerous? John closes this sermon saying, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." I haven't typically been a hellfire and brimstone preacher. We preached through Peter and Jude, and we saw some end times things there. But I don't typically try to scare people into the kingdom, but it's not half a bad idea. And John is evidence that it's a good strategy. But a couple things just kind of as we close here to emphasize that I don't even think that baptism for John, this is a very down-to-earth, I mean literally down-to-earth. He was eating locusts. This is a very practical man. This isn't a guy that is, you know, going to be doing anything superfluous or unnecessary. But he recognized water baptism. Oh, I wanted to tell you. Where should you go read? I know that you have homework for John's class, but where should you go read? If you want to learn about the Holy Spirit being a kind of washing, cleansing, purifying, baptism kind of a force, go read Ezekiel 34 to 36. Ezekiel 34 to 36. You're going to learn first about the wicked shepherds, and I'll give you a hint. Pharisees and Sadducees. But then you're going to read about God's plan for his people, how he's going to shepherd them and how he's going to rescue them, and how he's going to wash his people with his Holy Spirit. So you'll see that there in Ezekiel 34 to 36. So again, I will say, I think John got his baptism from Ezekiel. But that could just be me. Or perhaps he got his baptism from Moses. I don't know. Take your pick. But John's a down-to-earth guy, and he's using, just like Jesus does, he's using the earth as a teaching tool. And he's using the water of the Jordan to show that you need to identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what saves you, not the water. The water in the Jordan is actually quite mucky and gross. It's not the water that washes you. You probably take a better bath somewhere else. There's nothing mystical even about water, even if you did get washed somewhere else. It is where your heart is. And it is that you are actually repentant of your sin. John's rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees was because they just wanted all the benefit of the movement that John was creating without repenting. And the religious leaders of Israel have continuously, for their whole history, wanted the benefit of being associated with Yahweh. Yeah, we'll operate the temple so long as we can have our idol over here in the corner. You know, they were going through the motions and the rituals of the practice, but not actually repenting in their heart. So this is the beginning of the Christian practice of baptism. Jesus gets some of his followers from John. Jesus initiates his practice of making disciples with John's baptism. It's actually quite astonishing. John says, I'm less than him. But then Jesus is like, yeah, well, I'll borrow your baptism. Why? Because John got it from God. That's what I think. So Christians have been now doing this to this day. We got the practice from John. We didn't beg, borrow, or steal from any Greek religion or practice or anything like that. We got it from John the Baptist in the Judean desert, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You repent, God forgives you of your sins. You are filled with His Holy Spirit, which is actual baptism, and the water represents that. And that's baptism. It's simple. It's also not sprinkling. Figured I'd throw that in there. Has anybody been sprinkled? I'll happily dunk you. I'm not saying that your sprinkling is ineffective. That's not what I'm saying. But I will happily dunk you. Okay, anybody want to be dunked today? Because we're about to do it. And I'll happily make... We can talk one-on-one, and then we can get you dunked. Okay. Any questions or comments before we close? I like John. John is my kind of guy. Same with Peter. I like Abraham, King David. I'll take everything except the drooling and the Bathsheba thing. But I like John. John is the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first Christian preacher. So we might say the first prophet of the New Testament. But with John's ministry, we're in between testaments. And John does everything in his power to point the way to Jesus. We should do the same thing. That's what baptism is. It's pointing to Jesus. Because even when you get baptized, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sin. That's all pointing, John's baptizing and Jesus himself getting baptized, like I said, I believe, points to the event of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's what I think. So you're just pointing to Jesus. Again, we are, as human beings made in God's image, now filled with the Spirit of God, we are reflecting glory onto God. You are, when you get baptized, when we baptize someone else, we make a proclamation of faith, we're pointing that spotlight on God, on Jesus. So that's what we're doing. Okay. If there's no other questions or comments, let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time to be together and to preach the gospel, the good news that God has entered into our situation of fallen humanity. He has been born as a man, lived his life without sin, and took our payment for our sin, that is our blood, our death, took that upon himself. He died on the cross. He was buried and on the third day rose again. And we thank you that through this now and our faith in Jesus, we are forgiven and saved. We thank you for that. We pray that as we go from here this morning, that we would keep that in our minds and keep that in our hearts. That is our song. And thank you so much for our music team this morning just driving that one home for us, Lord. That it's all about Jesus. It's all about death, burial, and resurrection, identification with Him, and raised to new life in Him. And then it's not our life that we're living, but it's our life in Him that we are living. So God, we just pray that you would enable us to be ambassadors of this message, this call, that we would live our lives reflecting on the Lord Jesus, the truth of the gospel, and we would be attracting those who don't yet believe to follow Jesus. We thank you so much for this call, this job description, and we just pray that you equip and enable us to proclaim this everywhere we go, everything we do, especially in our spiritual practice of baptism. We thank you so much for this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.